And if you would, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20, or if you're still open to 1 20 from earlier, just keep it open. 1 Samuel chapter 20. What's really interesting about this chapter is that we could skip over it, and we would not miss a beat. Chapter 20 really adds nothing to the ongoing narrative of David. If we look back at chapters 18 and 19 that Ben preached from last week, we would be reminded that it was evident that King Saul was hell-bent on killing David. David knows he is not safe. He can't go to work, so to speak, in the army. His boss, his father-in-law, King Saul, is trying to kill him. He can't go home. Saul had guards posted at his home to kill him. And then if we were to look ahead to chapter 21, which we'll see next week, David's only recourse is to flee, to get out of town. And we'll see that he will flee to a Philistine city called Gath. So chapter 20 really adds nothing to the overall narrative. So we could skip over it. But just because we could doesn't mean we should. This is another beautiful aspect to God's word. There are some passages that we think are dispensable, but they're not. They're vital. So why is chapter 20 in here? Because it is a beautiful oasis of grace. Chapter 20 is a beautiful oasis of grace smack dab in the middle of David's turmoil. We read the whole chapter earlier, but I do want to go back and read verses 11 to 17. And then continue to keep your Bibles open. We'll look at the whole story. But 1 Samuel 20, beginning at verse 12. Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has gone, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this morning, I want to talk about the beauty of covenant. Whenever we read in the Bible about two people making a covenant, it's not like they got a lawyer and hired a lawyer and signed some papers. Literally speaking, under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, you never really made a covenant. You cut a covenant. Literally in Hebrew, you cut a covenant. Blood is involved. And it would work like this. If you want to make a covenant with someone, you and this other person would first get a whole bunch of sacrificial animals together, what God would call clean animals, maybe a cow, a goat, a lamb, a couple birds. And you would cut them in half. I mean, not at the middle, but down, you know, from head to toe. You would fillet them in two. And you would set these animals apart from each other in a aisle, like a path. And then you would walk between those pieces as the blood flows from these carcasses. And you would say, "I promise to do such and such and such and such." And then the other person with whom you're making the covenant, they would walk through the pieces and they would say, "I promise to do such and such. And if I break my word," both of you would say, "if I break my word, if I break the demands of this covenant, may I end up like these animals through which I'm walking." It's very serious. A covenant was very serious indeed. And by the way, this is trivia, but this is where we get the tradition at weddings. When you go to a wedding and the usher says, "bride side or groom side," we put the bride side on one side, the groom side on the other, as, again, this reminder of a covenant that two are becoming one. But if we were to look back at Genesis chapter 15, we would see an example of this ceremony. If you're not familiar with Genesis 15, let me give you a quick recap. In Genesis 15, God In some form, God comes and talks to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. In fact, he'd already made the covenant, but now God is going to ratify it with this ceremony. He says to Abraham, go get a bull, a goat, get all these animals, cut them in two, and make the aisle. And God walks between the pieces of the animals and vows to Abraham and says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Abraham, I'm going to make your name great, and you're going to be a blessing. And Abraham, through your descendants, through your offspring, I'm going to bless the whole world. Now, I mention this because David and Jonathan were both under the kind of the umbrella of this old, the old covenant, or the, what we call the Old Testament covenant. But they wanted to take it a step further. They were both descendants of Abraham, but they wanted an additional covenant. And they did this in chapter 18. You can hear about that. Ben preached on that last week. But now in chapter 20, we see the beauty of this covenant that they made. Now, before we get into the nitty-gritty, I want to show you my cards. I want you to see the connection that I'm going to make through this chapter. Now, as I said, David and Jonathan were both under the umbrella of the old covenant that God had established with Israel through Abraham. Both had descended from Abraham. Both had been given the sign of the covenant when they were babies, circumcision. And kind of in a similar way, if you're a true believer in Christ Jesus, you have been baptized. You've received the sign of the new covenant, baptism. You've crossed from death into life. So we're under the covenant, the new covenant of Christ, just as David and Jonathan were under the old covenant that God made with Abraham. But they wanted more. They made a covenant within the covenant. Today, under the new covenant, we do the same. We make covenants within the covenant. Where do we do this? Well, there's two instances I can think of. Number one, marriage. Marriage is a solemn covenant that we make, a man and a woman. The second covenant that we make is church membership. Church membership is a covenant within the overall covenant. When you join Providence, before you make any promises, the pastor will say, all of you here present to make a public profession of faith are to assent to the following declarations and promises by which you enter into a solemn covenant with God and His church. So when you join Providence, you are entering into a solemn covenant. Now, I'm so glad that we don't have to bring animals and cut them in half and walk through pieces. We don't do that because Christ's blood was shed for all. So in a sense... In reality, legally, we're walking through Christ. But we'll get to that later. I'm getting ahead of myself. But what I want to do this morning, here are my cards. I want to look at the beauty of the covenant that David and Jonathan made and really use that as a blueprint for us in our covenant with Christ and the church. It'll make sense. Just bear with me. From this chapter, I want to point out four pillars of the covenant. Four pillars of this covenant that we see between David and Jonathan. We're going to see the pillar of honesty, the pillar of safety, the pillar of charity, and the pillar of theology. So honesty, safety, charity, and theology. And I want you to think of these pillars more like columns, like four columns that support a roof. So imagine if you're, my wife and I love to hike, imagine you are hiking in the woods. You got your backpack on, you got your lunch, you got your water, you got everything there. You're going to take a full day hike. And the beginning of the hike is beautiful. Sun is out, no clouds in the sky. But about noon, you're hiking and all of a sudden, it starts to rain. You didn't bring any rain gear because the forecast said there was no rain. So you try and duck under trees, but you're still getting wet. And then you hear more rain, lightning, and thunder. And before long, it is pouring down. And you just want to find shelter. And up ahead, you see a wooden shelter with four pillars and a slanted roof that sheds the water. So you run and take shelter from the storm. You come in, you take your backpack off, you sit down, maybe at a picnic table. You look at all this, look at the water pouring down around you. Might as well go ahead and eat your lunch. So you start eating your lunch. And as you sit there, other hikers who are also hiking that trail also run into the shelter. And so before long, you've got a small community under the shelter where there's people eating and laughing under the shelter. And that's not a bad analogy for how a church gets started. But that's another sermon for another day. Anyway, let's look at these four pillars of the covenant. The first pillar, the pillar of honesty. In verses 1 to 3, there is some gut-level honesty. David, in his fear, runs to Jonathan. He wants Jonathan to be completely honest with him. And look at his questions in verses 1 to 3. He says, Jonathan, what have I done? What's my guilt? What is my sin that your father wants me dead? David is saying, be honest with me, Jonathan. Tell me the truth. He says the same thing later in verse 8. He says, listen, Jonathan, if I am guilty of anything deserving death, go ahead and kill me yourself. Don't give me to your father. I'd rather you kill me than him. David truly wanted to know if he was in the wrong. Well, Jonathan doesn't believe him at first. Jonathan says, no, David, that can't be. My dad's not trying to kill you. He's probably having one of those, you know, those crazy episodes he's been having. In fact, he promised me on oath that he wouldn't kill you. This is back in chapter 19, verse 6. David responds honestly. He's like, Jonathan, I'm sorry to say this, but your dad knows that we're friends. He's not going to tell you, but it's true. He wants to kill me. And there's only one little step between me and death. And Jonathan believes him. He trusts David. He says, okay, I believe you. What do you want me to do? And they hatch a plan. But the point is, between David and Jonathan and the covenant that they made, there was honesty. David trusted Jonathan completely, and Jonathan trusted David completely. And when it comes to our covenant of church membership, we need to live in honesty. Honesty begins, as David shows us, it begins with self-examination. David said to Jonathan, what is my guilt? What is my sin? It's also interesting that David made this a prayer to God in Psalm 139. At the very end of 139, David asked the same thing of God. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Is there any grievous way in me? If there is, show me and lead me in the way everlasting. David wanted to know if he was living in the wrong. Personalizing this, if I find myself in turmoil, if I find myself in trouble or crisis, whether it's financial or emotional, I want a church. I want you all to be a place where I can come and say, what have I done wrong? Have I hurt you? What have I done? What is my offense? What am I guilty of? Honesty begins with self-examination, which is why I love the first question of church membership. Do you believe yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? I love that. Basically, do I believe that I'm a jerk and I'm a sinner and I deserve hell? And I'll get hell unless God has mercy on me, which he does. And the question too, do you believe in the Savior of sinners, Jesus? And we go on, you know, so forth and so on. But honesty also doesn't want people believing lies. David was convinced that Jonathan was believing a lie because he was. In the same way at church, we help each other silence lies. We help one another silence the lies of Satan. We give each other the truth of God's word. The church needs to be a shelter supported by the pillar of honesty. Second pillar, the pillar of safety. Pillar of safety. When I read through this chapter, I can't help but feel the desperation in David. He probably felt like a fox being stalked by a hunter and a whole bunch of hounds coming after him. Again, he couldn't be seen in public. Saul had his army looking for him. Couldn't go home to his family. Saul had guards. David needed a safe place. And the only safe place he knew that he could go to was Jonathan. One of the commentators that I read this week, Dale Davis, wrote this. He says that in confusion and trouble, you take yourself to the one person who has made a covenant with you. In David's disintegrating world, there was yet one place of sanity, one refuge still intact, Jonathan. And because of this covenant that they had made, David knew that he could go to Jonathan. He knew that Jonathan would be safe. He knew that Jonathan would not kill him. And what's cool here is that the feelings are mutual. Look at Jonathan's words to David in verses 13 through 15. Jonathan says, but should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord, do so to Jonathan and also more if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. Listen to this. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. Here, David went to Jonathan asking for safety, and Jonathan turns around and says, yes, I'll give you safety, but I also want you to give me safety. He says, when you are king, remember me. When you are king of Israel over all Israel, remember this covenant that we have made. And if I'm still alive, keep me alive. Don't kill me. And please don't kill my children after me. And this was a huge ask. Most kings who took the throne killed off all the descendants of the former dynasty so they wouldn't rebel and try and take over the kingdom again. So Jonathan was asking David to do something so countercultural. And David promised. He promised to keep Jonathan and his children alive because of the covenant. There was a mutual provision of safety. David entrusted his life with Jonathan, and Jonathan entrusted his life with David because of the covenant. There are some beautiful implications for us. Let me give a few. First, under the new covenant in which we live under Christ, there is only one place we can go for safety. That's Jesus. David knew of only one person to be safe with. So also, we know of only one person we will be safe with for eternity, and that's Jesus. Jesus promises our safety for all who come and take refuge under the shadow of his wings. He said in John chapter 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Believing in Jesus, consuming Jesus in his as he is given to us in the gospel, guarantees our eternal safety. However, that concept of safety also extends to the covenant of church membership, or it should. The church should be a place where all of us feel safe. That's not to say it's always going to feel comfortable. It's not. Church is not going to be comfortable at all times. God might tell us things that are hard to hear. God might tell us things that we don't want to listen to. God may bring discipline and correction that are not always fun. But it's safe. The church should be a place where it's safe and where we promote the lives of each other. And I got to be honest, I see this happening at Providence. Through the years of pastoring this church, I have seen the amount of love poured out from this congregation and how safe I have felt. We've had people go through hard times. We have people going through hard times right now. And I've seen this church stand up and love and serve and give. Listen, if I have a major crisis, and I will one day because we all have major crises at one point or the other, when I have a crisis, I want to be right here. I want to have a crisis in this church. For years, I go to Presbyterian meetings. Ben and I hear pastors complaining about their congregations. Pastors who don't feel safe in their own churches. Not here. The Spirit of God is doing something beautiful and amazing. And I say, let's pray that he continues. Continue to strengthen our pillar of safety. Let's look at the third pillar. The pillar of charity. I wrestled with this word. I had all these different words, and I found out that charity really is the best word. But charity is a word that is often misunderstood. In English, we used to use it a lot. Well, back in Old English, back in the 16th century English. What is charity? We might say that charity is the rich giving to the poor. I mean, we talk about donations as charitable gifts, or we give to certain charities that help the poor. And that's not a bad definition, the rich giving to the poor. But at its heart, charity is another word for love. In fact, I would say charity is love on steroids. Most of the rich give to the poor out of philanthropy. They give a gift to the poor to feel good about themselves. That's not really charity. Charity is giving to others because you love them. Charity is giving to others because you love them. In fact, when Gordon read earlier in 1 Corinthians 13 in the King James Version, it doesn't say love is patient, love is kind. It is charity is patient, charity is kind. The word love is originally with the word charity. It's a great word. It comes from the Latin caritas, and it means dear or deep affection, deep admiration. I would say that charity is covenant
love.
It is love produced by a covenant. Jonathan demonstrates covenant love. He demonstrates charity to David. And again, I'm so glad that Ben pointed this out last week. This covenant that David and Jonathan made was not a marriage covenant. There was not an alternative lifestyle here. And you know, these guys were living in obedience to the Lord with their sexuality. They just had such a love for one another as brothers that they wanted that to continue. Anyway, Jonathan demonstrates charity. He, the king's rich son, gives David, a poor shepherd boy, his royal robes, as we saw last week. Jonathan acknowledged David as the rightful king. Jonathan turned his back to the world to honor David. His attitude was like John the Baptizer that when he was talking about Jesus, when he said, "He must become greater, I must become less." Jonathan even endured his father's wrath and anger because of his charity and his covenant love towards David. And look again at Saul's words to Jonathan in verses 30 and following. This is awful. I mean, a father should never say these words to a son. We read that then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." Does this not sound like the world speaking? Does this not sound like Satan speaking to us? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are putting Christ first and his kingdom first, if you are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, if you are living to serve the Lord and his church, this is a message that you will be bombarded with. Let me rephrase these verses. Imagine this coming to you from Satan or from the world. "You child of perversity and rebellion, do I not know that you have chosen Jesus and his bride to your own shame? For as long as you allow Jesus to live in your life, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." Yes, I know that. I don't want my kingdom established. My kingdom is pitiful. My kingdom is nothing. It's like a paper kingdom. It'll fall apart. I don't want that kingdom. I want Jesus' kingdom. I want his kingdom to be established. The point is this. Our Jesus gave us the ultimate gift of charity. The rich giving to the poor. That is grace. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And because God has given us the ultimate gift of charity, we turn around and give charity to others, and we have the context here in the church. And we give to each other charity not because it's our job as Christians. We don't give to feel better about ourselves. No, we give because we love each other. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, because you love each other." That's the third pillar, the pillar of charity. Finally and fourthly, the pillar of theology. This is my favorite one. I saved it to the last. You know, like if you're eating a plate of food and you taste all the things and the one thing that's so delicious, I like push it off to the side of my plate to save it to the last. This is what this pillar is like. The pillar of theology. Jonathan had his head on straight. Jonathan knew his theology. Maybe that's why he didn't want to become king. Maybe he wanted to be a pastor. Here's the context. David and Jonathan work out a plan to get David word. They needed a plan that didn't look suspicious because David was still in hiding. He's hiding in this field by this big boulder. We have to remember also that they didn't have cell phones. So it's not like Jonathan could send David an SMS saying, "Yep, your dad's mad. Get out of here." So Jonathan says, "Okay, here's how I'm going to send you word." So look again at verses 18 and following. And look for the good theology here. So verse 18, "Then Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty.'" All right, let me pause there a second. Isn't that beautiful? Jonathan says to David, "Tomorrow's the new moon, and you're going to be missed. I'm going to miss you. I love that we get to eat together and commune together, and you will not be there. You're going to be missed." Verse 19, "On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand. and remain beside the stone heap, and I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go. For the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Do you see the good theology in there? It's in verse 22. That's the money shot. Jonathan says, but if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, because the Lord has sent you away. The Lord has sent you away. Jonathan saw the bigger picture of what was going on here. Jonathan knew that God was directing all of these details of life. He was deeply grieved for David, but he knew that God was ultimately over all these things, and Jonathan got to serve as a mediator to David. Now, I want to show you one more money shot. Jump ahead and look at chapter 23, verse 15. Just turn the page to chapter 23, verse 15. This will be the last time that David and Jonathan see each other before Jonathan is killed in battle. Look at verses 15 to 16. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan went, sought out David, and strengthened his hand in God. That is so beautiful. In David's discouragement, as he's running for his life, Jonathan came and pointed him to God. And not just pointed him to God, we read that he strengthened his hand in God. He came and preached truth and encouragement to David to get him to see God again. He came and he gave David good theology. This is what we need in all of our relationships, good theology. This is what we need in our churches, good theology. We need to come to a place where we hear good theology, because good theology strengthens us in the Lord. It's the pillar of theology. So those are the four pillars of covenant: honesty, safety, charity, and theology. Those are four things that should characterize the church, the bride of Christ. Those are four things that should characterize Providence. Those are four things that should make a church beautiful. As I said earlier, these four pillars are like columns that hold up a shelter that we can find refuge in during the time of storms. And if one of those columns fail, the whole shelter will fall. I don't think there's a single person in the sanctuary who hasn't been hurt or wounded by the church or someone in the church. I know that there are many who are driving by on Highway 3 right now who have been so wounded by the church that they vowed that they'll never return. From stories that I've heard from others, I don't blame them. There are many churches that are not safe. There are many churches that are not charitable. There are many churches that are devoid of good theology. And these churches are like falling down shelters. Even here at Providence, and I hope that we manifest all these beautiful pillars, we're not perfect. We still hurt each other. So why in the world would you want to join a church? Why in the world would you want to join Providence? I want to go back to the illustration I used earlier of the covenant, where God had made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. God had Abraham arrange the pieces of the animals. And now, as I said earlier, in a covenant, both parties walk through the pieces and make promises. And after a breaking of the covenant by either party, it would result in death and dismemberment. Something really strange happened in Genesis 15. We read that first God walked between the pieces and he made these promises to Abraham, which God fulfilled down to the letter. But when it was time for Abraham to walk through the pieces, he had fallen asleep. And God didn't wake him up. Abraham did not walk through the pieces. This was unheard of. You would never make a covenant with someone and be the only one to walk through the pieces. Essentially, God was making a covenant with Abraham that was one-sided. In other words, if God or Abraham break the demands of the covenant, God would pay the price. God would be killed, not Abraham, because he never made the promises, but he was still a recipient of the covenant. And that's what happened. God's people broke the covenant. And God came. And he suffered the penalty of the cross. And with his death, he satisfied the curse of the covenant break. That's why we read that God established a new covenant. Just like the old one, but better. A new and improved covenant. We read about that at the beginning of the service. Let me read it again. Jeremiah 31. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Under this new covenant, God promises to take his law and write it in our hearts, to put it inside of us. And how does Jesus sum up the law of God? Two ways. One, that we love God with all of our heart. And that number two, we love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. So if you are in the new covenant, if you're under the umbrella, the shelter of the new covenant established by Christ, you will grow increasingly in love with God. And you will grow increasingly in your love for others. And your life will increasingly be marked by a life of honesty, a life of safety, a life of charity, and a life of good theology. So if those two things are not happening, then either A, you are not in the covenant, or B, you are in the covenant, but you are grieving the Spirit of God because you're not living under the demands of the covenant. In either case, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus in humility. Ask to live under the shadow of his wings. Ask to live under the beauty of his covenant. You know, let me just push all this aside a second. Let me just say, wonder of wonders, the very fact that Jesus wants a covenant with you and me should be astounding. 26 years ago, I met the love of my life, and I asked her, "Will you marry me?" Why? Because I loved her, and I don't want her out of my sight ever again. I love her, and I want to serve her. I want to live with her. That's what it boils down to. And so for Jesus to come and say, essentially, "Church, will you marry me?" He loves us. He doesn't want us out of his sight. He wants to live with us forever. That's the beauty of the covenant. And Jesus said, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away." Let's pray.